It's been a real pleasure to be here and share some stories of the English Reformation with you. I want to thank you very much for a kind welcome and for the hospitality you've extended towards me. It's also great to be staying in a hotel. When I walked through the lobby this afternoon, they were playing Jimi Hendrix all along the watchtower, which I think is, 3 minutes, 59 seconds of rock perfection, I would describe it as. But anyway, 1553, Edward's health is critical. Edward had never been a strong king, and by 1553, various illnesses are shutting him down. Cranmer, in a desperate attempt to rally Protestant support, actually attempts round about this time to have what he hoped would be the Protestant equivalent of the Council of Trent take place in England. If you're familiar with the Catholic Reformation / Counter-Reformation, you'll know that from the 1540s onwards, the Catholic Church had a massive council in the north, what is now the northern Italian city of Trento, where it's over decades, slowly but surely, put into place the doctrinal formulations that really are the foundation of Catholicism as we know it today. Catholicism at the time of the Reformation was not particularly self-conscious in its Catholicism. One of the things about being the only show in town is you don't really have to define yourself over against other people. So Catholicism at the time of the Reformation was far more chaotic doctrinally than we often give it credit for. Don't forget that when Luther launches his protest about indulgences, the first thing the Pope has to do when the complaint arrives in Rome about Luther is establish a committee to work out the Church's teaching on indulgences. Not even the Pope knows exactly what they stand for. And the Council of Trent was a remarkable gathering of Catholic theologians that really up until the, I would say probably up until the Second Vatican Council, was probably the most significant Catholic gathering, and certainly for conservatives in the Catholic Church remains the most significant Catholic gathering. And Cranmer had this dream of having a Protestant equivalent in England in 1552-1553, driven partly, I would guess, by ecumenical concerns, the desire to have a Protestant equivalent of the Council of Trent, but also, I suspect, driven by the desire to strengthen and bolster the Protestant cause in England, which by the end of 1552 is looking very unhealthy and starting to ail because of the illness of the king himself. The project never gets off the ground. The most significant theologian Cranmer wanted there was a man called Philip Melanchthon, who is the successor to Luther in Wittenberg, and Melanchthon refused to come, probably because he could see which way the wind was blowing. But also there's a slightly more amusing reason why Melanchthon refused to come, and that is he wouldn't travel over water. Melanchthon had his horoscope cast at some point, and it said that if ever he travelled over water, the ship would sink and he would drown. So he resolved never to travel over water. And if you have a copy of Luther's table talk, the collections of sayings that were occurred round the dinner table at Luther's house, sort of witty anecdotes that he would tell, if you have Luther's table talk, you'll notice that there are sections in there where Luther mocks horoscopes. And if you've ever wondered why Luther's table talk contains sections that mocked horoscopes, it's because the table talk was put together by a man called Aurifaber, who was an enemy of Melanchthon. And in the battle for Luther's legacy after his death, Aurifaber put together this book with as many anti-Melanchthon jokes in it as he could muster in order to subvert Melanchthon's reputation. Anyway, Cranmer wants this council, it doesn't take place. 1553, Edward is clearly dying. The terms of Henry VIII's own will stated that if anything ever happened to Edward, then the succession should pass to his older half-sister, Mary. And she is known as a vigorous Roman Catholic. One cannot blame her in many ways. She was the son of a Catholic Spanish princess. And of course, the English Reformation was triggered by, and then masterminded by, the men who had engineered the public humiliation of her mother, Catherine of Aragon. So, while as Protestants we might say, well, it was, you know, Mary was a bad old queen because she was Catholic, I think humanly speaking, one can understand why she would not be well disposed towards Protestantism. Because from her perspective, it was what had led to the humiliation and the crushing of her mother. Edward finally dies on 1553, on the 6th of July, 1553. The council has acted to divert the succession to Lady Jane Grey, just 15 years old. Nicholas Ridley, Cranmer's right-hand man, declares that Mary and Elizabeth, the two surviving children, the daughters of Henry VIII, are bastards and illegitimate. But the Protestants make a fatal mistake at this point. They fail to secure the person of the Princess Mary. Again, I jokingly said last night, Edward should have had his sister, said in the last lecture, Edward should have had his sister executed. Bodies are important, particularly in the politics of this particular time. Bodies very, very important. And the fact that Mary is able to escape from London and head to Norfolk in the east of the country, which is controlled by Catholic nobles, the Howard family are very strong there, really is the fatal blow to the Protestant Reformation at this point. Mary is able to rally troops and to return to London. And she enters London on the 19th of July. To popular acclaim. Again, this idea that the Reformation, the people in Europe were just gasping for the Reformation, and then it came along and they greeted it with unalloyed joy, simply doesn't square up to the facts. When Mary arrives back in London, she is greeted to acclaim that Protestantism has finally been overthrown, and Catholicism may now return. And again, you can hardly blame the people in London, as all that they know is that these Protestants have once again acted unconstitutionally to put a usurper onto the throne. Lady Jane Grey, of course, is executed. You've seen the Helena Bonham Carter movie. It's very moving. I watched it with my wife, and of course she cried at the end when she gets executed, and I tried to explain to her it was nothing personal, it's just politics. Mary did the right thing, strictly speaking. It didn't wash. It didn't carry any weight in the Truman household, I'm afraid. I fear that if my wife had been governing policy in the 16th century, then we'd have had all of the problems of the wrong bodies escaping and being in the wrong places. Mary's reign is marked by a return to the old ways. Those who had been put into the Tower or deposed from their positions are returned to office. Those involved in the Lady Jane Grey affair, Northumberland, the Duke of Northumberland, and Thomas Cranmer, charged with treason. Cranmer is not simply executed as a heretic. Cranmer will be executed for treason, because he was deeply involved in diverting the succession away from Mary. Parliament, however, initially refuses to rescind the royal supremacy, and so Mary remains head of the church. And then she starts to make a series of mistakes. The success of the English Reformation is once again guaranteed by a series of mistakes that are made. The first mistake she makes is that in January 1554 she becomes engaged to Philip II of Spain. That is a bad move. I think it is a perennial of Northern European life that we are deeply suspicious of anybody whose country borders on the Mediterranean. It's interesting, but I don't know if this is true or not, but certainly the impression one gets growing up with in England, and I think it's the same in Germany or the Netherlands, is that anybody whose country borders on the Mediterranean, they essentially stop work at about 11 o'clock in the morning, they sleep most of the afternoon, and then they spend the evening drinking wine and eating olives. certainly the engagement and subsequent marriage to a Spanish princess is a public relations disaster for Mary in the English context. The English regard the Spaniards as essentially, at this point, their enemies. Their enemies in the game of building an empire. Well, what is the competition taking place, are going to take place in terms of taking territory in the New World? Well, the Dutch are going to be involved, the English are involved, and the Spanish and the Portuguese are involved. So the Spaniards are not natural allies. If anything, at this point in time, they are natural enemies. The second thing that Mary does that is, oh, by the way, her marriage to Philip is rather tragic. What it does is it brings a lot of Spaniards to London, who have a terrible reputation. Philip is mainly absent from her. She is desperate, of course, for an heir. She's desperate to get pregnant so that she can secure the succession. And I think I'm right in saying that at some point her stomach starts to swell and that she believes that she's fallen pregnant. But it's actually the cancer that will kill her that is growing inside her. So Mary is a very tragic figure. She has a very bad reputation because she was head of state at the time of terrible persecution of Protestants. But humanly speaking, there's much in Mary's life that that one can feel very, very sorry for her. She had a singularly tragic life in many ways. Second mistake Mary makes is she doesn't execute her sister. Elizabeth is confined to the Tower of London after a attempted Protestant rebellion, but she's not executed. And again, that's what that does, of course, is it means that the line of succession is going back to a Protestant. Mary, of course, would have any reason to believe she would fall pregnant in the near future, but it's always better, I think, to make sure that all the loopholes are closed than to leave one open. Certainly when I was Vice President at Westminster, my strategy in all meetings was to shut down every loophole. Because if the phrase, oh, so-and-so would never do that, or that would never happen, is an immediate prelude to that person doing exactly that thing, or that thing happening. I remember once being on a faculty where the dean's strategy was to propose the most outlandish things possible because nobody would ever vote for them and it would allow them to close the things down. Well, guess what? When the person in charge proposes something really outlandish, 9 times out of 10, everybody else in the room assumes he knows what he's doing and will vote for it. So Mary makes a fundamental mistake in not closing down all of the options at this point. Late 1554, she brings a man called Reginald Pole to England. Reginald Pole was an Englishman, but he was also a cardinal. And he comes to England as the papal legate. And then at the end of 1554, Mary persuades Parliament to petition for reunion with Rome, to have the nation absolved from schism, and to repeal all of the anti-papal legislation that Parliament had brought in since 1529. Not only that, but to reinstate legislation from the 14th century that had been introduced to deal with Lollardy, which has, for those of you who know Latin, the legislation, the name of the law is De Hieretico Comburendo, which translates as on the necessity of burning the heretic. And it will be this legislation, 14th century legislation, designed to crush the followers of Wycliffe, that will become the legal basis for burning Protestants. Again, while Mary, while Mary is certainly brutal in her oppression of Protestants, she does not act illegally. It is all done legally. I was reading a book by Mario Vargas Llosa just the other day, and he made a comment about he was amazed coming to London in the 60s, having lived in France for 6 or 7 years, at how people in Britain just naturally thought you were supposed to obey the law, because they assumed the law was there for a good purpose, whereas in France people assumed the law was there to interfere with your personal freedom, and therefore it was something to be transgressed at every opportunity or ignored. The burnings The burnings begin on the 4th of February 1555. The first man to perish is a man called John Rogers. John Rogers was a Bible translator. He's the man behind the Rogers Bible. He was the principal hand behind the Bible translation. He was followed in fairly swift order by a number of others, some of which you'll have heard of, some you won't. Lawrence Saunders, Roland Taylor, and John Hooper. John Hooper, who had made such a song and dance over wearing vestments, is burned in Gloucester, and in sight of the cathedral where he was bishop. Hooper's execution, according to the account given in John Fox, it's one of the more horrific ones in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Don't want to give you nightmares, but being burned at the stake is a particularly bad way to die. Generally, if you were wealthy, what you would do is you would pay for somebody to put a bag of gunpowder or a small barrel of gunpowder on your person, so that as the flames sort of licked you, the gunpowder would be ignited and would then explode and literally blow your head off, and death would be instant. Hooper has gunpowder strapped to his body, but it's raining and the wood is damp and the gunpowder gets damp, so what happens is, as the flames lick the gunpowder, it doesn't explode, but it sparks. So it actually enhances the gruesomeness of the death. And certainly according to Fox, and I think Fox is certainly a sensationalist, but also I think he based much of his contemporary descriptions on contemporary testimony. Hooper's arm fell off before he died. It was burned through and fell off before he died. So it took Hooper an inordinate amount of time to die at the stake. The Holocaust will consume how many people die? Let me see. I've got the exact figure here somewhere. 282 people are burned. Now, we have to qualify that a little bit, because these are rough and tough times. Some years ago I got invited to give a seminar on John Calvin at the Interfaith Seminar in Trento in Italy. So I was there right where the council took place, and a Protestant group had got me in because a Jesuit had just written an article in a Jesuit magazine in Jerusalem arguing that Calvin was a paedophile, and the people in Trent asked me if I would go and respond to this paedophile allegation. It's difficult, of course, to refute something for which there is no evidence. It's actually hard to do that. It's easy when somebody cites evidence that you can then show they've cited wrong. When somebody's just making assertions, that's hard to respond to. What fascinated me was, after I'd given my paper, all that the monks and priests who were there could talk about was, but didn't Calvin burn Servetus? Which partly I wanted to respond to by saying, we really don't want to get into who burned whom in the 16th century, because everybody is burning people in the 17th century. Neither Protestants or Catholics, I think, can look back to the 17th century on that score with any sense of pride in their record on what we would now call human rights. A number of the people burned under Mary would have been burned under the Protestants. They would have been executed, because a number of people were burned for holding heretical opinions. It wasn't just zeroing in on Protestants. The significance, I think, of the Marian burnings is twofold. One, it was used as a way of taking out many of the high-profile Protestants, so its public face very much was Orthodox Protestants perishing at the stake. And secondly, as we shall see, I think in some ways, this might be an odd way to put it, but it's not so much the burnings that are significant as it is the literary representation of those burnings in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which we'll come to in a little while. But 282 were burned. They were concentrated mainly in the southeast. Makes a lot of sense, that, because the southeast is where London is and where it's easy for the central government to impose its control. We also know that the southeast was an area of strong Lollard activity, so it had got a long track record of heretical opinions, movements. 58 nearly 25% of, or 20% of this group came from Kent alone. So the burnings do seem to have followed where we think there were probably long-standing grudges against the church. And in the West, which was by and large fairly strongly Catholic, Gloucestershire, where we know there was Lollard activity, something going on in William Tyndale's background there, we're fairly sure. Gloucestershire, 10 perished, which was quite high in the West Country. The majority were working class. The names we know were the guys at the top. But the majority of these people would have been working class. I'm guessing some of them would simply have been victims of settling local scores. Way to get rid of an enemy, way to get rid of a troublesome neighbour. Snitch to the authorities that he's a Protestant. So, some of them were, many were working class. Many of them, some of them would have perished anyway under the Protestants. Public impact of these executions. Well, on one level, execution was not, has never been a particularly abhorrent thing. One of the reasons why public executions were outlawed in 19th century Britain was not that the public were too horrified by them. It was actually that the public were finding them too entertaining. And the upper classes were disturbed that the lower classes were so entertained by these scenes of human suffering. So it was actually distaste at the crowds, not distaste at the executions, that led to the outlawing of public execution in Britain. And I have a horrible feeling, I don't know how many people, I've not watched them, but how many people watch these, some of these ISIS videos on YouTube or whatever. I have a horrible feeling that if people know there's something horrific happening to another human being, it tends to attract them rather than repel them. That's why violent movies are so popular, I suspect. Having said that, though, we're reaching a point in time where horror at heresy is starting to decline. In the 16th century, we do see the beginning of a decline in horror at heresy. Probably, I guess, because it's becoming more and more institutionalized, and terrible consequences don't seem to be happening. People aren't being struck by lightning, etc., etc. So, horror and heresy had declined, which meant that the appetite for persecution was also declining. It's also interesting to notice that most of the executions took place in sympathetic areas. Sympathetic to the Protestants, that is. It's a sort of the sting in the tail, isn't it? Where are you going to burn most people? You're going to burn most people where there are most Protestants. Well, if you're burning areas where there are most Protestants, you are by definition burning them in areas that are most likely to be sympathetic to Protestantism and unsympathetic to the burning of Protestants. So there are all kinds of things going on in this Holocaust of Protestants that are going to militate against the success of Mary's attempt to get rid of Protestantism. We also know there are some odd things that happen at this point. Many Protestants flee to the continent. John Knox does. John Fox, the author of the Book of Martyrs, he flees to the continent as well. But some high-profile Protestants remain in England undisturbed. Matthew Parker, who will be a future Archbishop of Canterbury under Elizabeth. Matthew Parker, thoroughly Protestant man. Chaplain to Anne Boleyn, the very woman who supplanted Catherine of Aragon in Henry VIII's bed. Chaplain to Anne Boleyn. He just lives at home, studying manuscripts during the reign of Mary. Nobody hunts him down and burns him at the stake. So it does seem that on the whole, other than the general rounding up of working class miscreants and getting rid of them, it seems to be very specifically targeted at the people that Mary considered to be absolutely central to the Protestant regime of Edward. How do we assess Mary's reign? Mary dies, by the way, 1558. Almost the last thing that happens before Mary dies is Calais, England's last holding on mainland France, falls to the French after 211 years of occupation. Mary and Paul die within hours of each other on the 17th of November 1558. And Elizabeth succeeds to the throne. Mary's reign, for all of its brutal attempt to suppress Protestantism, is ultimately a Catholic failure. It's a Catholic failure for a number of reasons. One, administratively, she's unable to fill all of the bishoprics with good Catholic bishops to consolidate the Reformation. Secondly, and more importantly, I think Mary is wedded to a form of Catholicism that is itself dying out. The centrepiece of Mary's attempt to reimpose Catholicism is the rehabilitation of the monasteries. She attempts to restore the religious houses, which had been the mainstay of Roman Catholic power in the Middle Ages. Henry VIII, as we know, had nationalised them and sold the land off. It was very hard for Mary, therefore, to restore the monasteries, because the land was owned by whom? It was owned by the Catholic nobility, who had no interest in seeing that kind of Catholicism restored. But also, I think, there's a great shift taking place in Europe at this point. The era of the static monastic house, funded by begging, or we would say these days, I suppose, not-for-profit charitable donations, that era is coming to an end. It's amazing how much of the Reformation focuses upon the mendicant's orders, the begging orders. Because begging for a living was coming to be seen as utterly parasitic on society. And an attempt to rebuild Catholicism on the begging orders was almost by definition doomed. She managed to restore only six monasteries and nunneries out of all those that had been dissolved. There were 1,500 former nuns and monks alive during her reign. 1,500. Only 100 returned to the religious life. 1,400 were happy with the life they'd found under the Protestant settlement of Edward VI. So Mary's approach to restoring Catholicism is doomed. It's too allied to Spain. It's too built upon medieval models that even Roman Catholics themselves are moving beyond, with the rise of the Jesuits at this point. And in her persecution of Protestants, she hands a propaganda coup to the opposition. Just how big a propaganda coup only becomes evident under the reign of Elizabeth, with the figure of a man called John Fox. Many of you will probably be familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. Generally speaking, what you will be familiar with, or what you will own, is an abridgment of a much larger work entitled Fox's Acts and Monuments. I would say that Fox's Book of Martyrs, his Acts and Monuments, is, after the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, and the Book of Common Prayer, the single most important religious text ever written in the English language, in terms of shaping the English mindset. Pilgrim's Progress is far more important than it as a work of Christian literature. But Fox's Acts and Monuments plays a singular role in guaranteeing the future Protestantism of England. Who was Fox? Well, he's born in 1516. He died in 1587. He was educated at the University of Oxford. During the reign of Mary, he fled to the continent, where he studied, worked in Strasbourg, in Frankfurt, and Basel. In Frankfurt, he was part of the Church of the English Exiles. It's very typical in those days that, because there were so many migrant populations in Europe with the ebbing and flowing of religious policy, populations were always on the move. And typically, if you were governing a particular territory, you wanted everybody in your territory to have uniformity of worship and to be part of a state-recognized church. Exile populations created a problem for that, because they had their own language and their own tradition. And so what typically happened was this. Protestant princes, councils, whatever, would allow exiles to organize their own churches along their own ethnic and linguistic lines under the broad oversight of the local magistrate, but not required to conform to all of the liturgy and practices of the official church. So in the city of Frankfurt, there is a church of the English exiles. Calvin pastored a similar one in Strasbourg for the French. In Frankfurt, the church of the English exiles caused John Knox to be its pastor. And John Knox, of course, immediately writes his own liturgy, because he doesn't want the Book of Common Prayer used there, because he sees it as full of the vestiges of Rome. And a number of other young, hot Protestants are attracted to Frankfurt, among whom is John Fox. Cut a long story short, a third character, a man called John Cox, shows up. It's a bit like a Dr. Seuss story, a Fox, Cox and Knox. Cox was a Catholic inquisitor under Henry VIII, and then under Edward VI became a militant Protestant, and then when it all switched back to Mary, he was unable to switch back, so he fled to the continent. And he's a militant Book of Common Prayer man. And he and his followers go to the Frankfurt Church, and as Knox is using his liturgy, they give the Book of Common Prayer responses. So it's total chaos in the service. Cox and his friends then apply for membership. And as an example of how principled John Knox was, Knox allows them into voting membership, knowing that the first thing they're going to do is vote him out of a job, which they do. This connects to Fox, of course, because Fox is there and witnesses all this. He sees this kind of Puritan struggle within the church in Frankfurt. It shapes his mind on how the Reformation should look. And when he returns to England in 1559 with the accession of Mary, he will become a significant player in what is the burgeoning Puritan movement of that time. He will not, of course, be joined by John Knox. John Knox had the misfortune to publish in 1558 a book entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Regiment meaning rule, not number of them. Monstrous meaning unnatural. So it wasn't that there was a huge number of very ugly women out there. It meant a strange rule of women designed to get at Queen Mary. That Mary, that a woman should not hold that kind of authority in the civic sphere. The book is actually based far more on Aristotle, as far as I can see, than on scripture. But we'll cut Knox some slack. Every woman he'd ever come across in power wanted to have him executed, which would rather have biased him against the idea in general. Well, unfortunately, the book is written under Mary, but published when Elizabeth is on the throne. And so Elizabeth actually bans him for life from ever setting foot in England. So Knox cannot return to England to help with the Reformation under Elizabeth, because he's under a life ban. Fox's work is a remarkable book. Starts off as a small Latin edition and is then expanded to include a much broader discussion. Initially, in 1570, as a book that looks back to the English Reformation, and then in later editions under Fox, it becomes this encompassing world history of martyrdom. Now, martyrdom resonates deeply in the Christian church. Of course, Stephen, in some ways, is the archetypal post-Christ martyr. The first edition of Fox, I said 1570, I meant 1563. Martyrdom is very potent and always has been in Christianity. If you go back to the Apostolic Fathers, the earliest surviving writings we have after the New Testament, suffering and martyrdom emerges as a key theme, which is interesting because the Christians were never comprehensively persecuted in the Roman Empire until the 3rd century. Persecution occurred, but it occurred sporadically and at a local level. But persecution and martyrdom is deeply embedded in the Christian psyche from an early stage. And what Knox does by writing this history of martyrdom that culminates in the persecutions under Mary is really present a narrative history of the English church, which places martyrdom at its centre and extends ultimately right the way back to Stephen himself. So it makes martyrdom a central part of the Christian narrative and makes the English church the culmination, in some ways, of the apostolic church. Goes through a variety of editions. I say 1563, the first edition, praises Elizabeth as a latter-day Constantine. Well, who was Constantine? Constantine was the man who brought to an end persecution in the early church, state persecution. Fox is not going to make Knox's mistake. He's not liking Elizabeth to Jezebel. He's not liking her to Constantine. That's a pretty flattering companion. The tone of the work is also triumphalist at this point. Fox presents Rome as being defeated. He presents the previous religious regime as discredited, and he encourages and urges Elizabeth to press on with her reforms. By 1570, as I say, he again goes back to the early church, goes back to Stephen, thus presents the English Reformation as the culmination of a more cosmic event than otherwise. And then in 1571, the Privy Council take an unusual step. The Privy Council, which is the highest and closest sort of advisory legislative body to the monarch, issues an order that Fox's Acts and Monuments is to be set up in every cathedral church and in the homes of all chapter, that is cathedral, clergy. And also strongly encourages parishes to have the book in church as well. Just think of the power of that. Space is very important. And what occupies space and what has presence is important. So in every cathedral in England, by law, you have to have three books. You have to have the Bible, you have to have the Book of Common Prayer, and you have to have Fox's Acts and Monuments. That's how important this book is. It's been virtually put on a level with Scripture. Often wonder, if you think about it, space is important. Why is the Scofield Bible so influential in America? Well, there are a number of reasons for that, but one of them is this. It printed the notes on the same page as Scripture, and therefore gave those notes a quasi-canonical feel. When you open a study Bible, the notes, it's hard not to read the notes, isn't it? And it's hard not to have your thinking shaped profoundly by the notes. I always joke about the Reformation Study Bible. If you open the front cover, it says the Reformation Study Bible, and I say to the students, written by God, but then I point down and say, but edited by R.C. Sproul. Yeah. Everybody needs a good editor. That's the kind of... But you get the point. Who edits the Bible? It's a strange thing, isn't it? To have Fox's Acts and Monuments in a church is a powerful thing. I grew up, the village I grew up in, there was a Baptist church, and I was very close friends with the secretary of the church. He was an older, single gentleman, very godly fellow now with the Lord. But he would tell me how when he was small, one of the preachers who would come to preach at the chapel, he would always have two readings in the morning before he preached, one from the Bible and one from Fox's Acts and Monuments. He would bring a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs into church and he would read from it as if it was Scripture. So this book is profoundly influential. And of course it's republished. When was the most recent republication of the whole thing? The 19th century. Why would it be republished in the 19th century? Catholic emancipation, Irish immigration because of the potato famine, and the Oxford movement created a great fear of Romanizing tendencies within the English church. So the Protestants reprint Fox's Acts and Monuments. The other aspect of this book, and I do recommend it, if you get a chance, go online and look up. You find online some of the woodcuts from early editions, the pictures. It's the pictures that have it. It's ironic, one of the great frontispieces that I go through with the students there each year, we look at one of the frontispieces of Fox's Acts and Monuments, and what it's trying to teach you, this frontispiece, is that pictures are misleading, because it's contrasting word-based Protestantism on the one side with image-based Catholicism on the other. And it's doing it through an image. It's a picture telling you that pictures are misleading. It's like a liar paradox in some ways. But it's the pictures. People couldn't read. People couldn't read. But the pictures are remarkable. The woodcuts are remarkable. And if you go and look at them, they grab your imagination. Because by and large, they're pictures of extreme violence. And pictures of extreme violence have a way of grabbing hold of your mind. And if you want to understand why there was such a fear of Roman Catholicism, particularly in England and Scotland in the 19th century, you have to understand the impact of Fox's Acts and Monuments, because it fixed in the English mind for centuries the idea that Rome was only interested in persecution and was an opponent of everything the English stood for, because that's how the narrative was constructed. The English Reformation Church is the final blow and holdout against Roman Catholicism. It's also an interesting book because it continues to live after the death of Fox. New editions start to get published. In 1610, an edition is published that adds a section on the French wars of religion. Nothing the English like better than shedding the French in a negative light. So add a nice section on the French wars of religion. And in 1632, it's expanded from two volumes to three. And the interesting thing now, that later sections are added, where persecution of Puritans is brought in. The book has been seized by a party within the church. It's no longer just the Church of England that is persecuted. It's the Puritan faction within the Church of England that is being persecuted, is being presented as the true church. And the enemy is now not so much Roman Catholicism as it is Arminianism and High Churchism. And then finally, mention the final edition of 1641. Blends out any distinction between new material and old material. So you don't know where Fox ends and post-Fox begins. And it adds a life of Fox to the beginning, arguing that he was a Puritan, which is probably a little bit of a stretch, but that's where his sympathies lay. The book is now a thoroughgoing Puritan document, preparing the way for the battles of the 1640s. And that's important because Fox's Acts and Monuments, that was the edition that John Bunyan used and had access to. And so that is the edition that so shapes Pilgrim's Progress. It's funny, I've got Catholic friends who love Pilgrim's Progress. I was like, but have you read it? You know, the bit where the Pope is kind of, he's in the cave chewing on the five bones of the martyrs, you know. Doesn't that offend you sort of slightly when you're reading it? But no, Bunyan has become this sort of domesticated, lovely Christian classic. Actually, when you read it, there's some strong anti-Catholic polemic there. If you look at it carefully, it's a very polemical book. It's polemical against Catholics, and it's also polemical against rich people. Other than the fact that Jesus, I think, at some point has the appearance of a gentleman, every other person described in Pilgrim's Progress as a gentleman is a complete ratback. Bunyan is a poor man having a crack at the middle and upper classes in that book. I'm coming to the end of my time here, but I wanted to end with Fox's Acts and Monuments because, you know, I've been asked a couple of years ago, and I never thought of this before, but who is it who guarantees the success of the English Reformation? Ironically, it's Queen Mary. It's Queen Mary. It's Queen Mary because she is so inept as a Catholic reformer. She doesn't understand the times and is absolutely inept as a Catholic reformer. She's politically inept in that she marries a Spaniard and doesn't execute her sister. And she burns Protestants, many of whom would have been burned under Protestants. But that doesn't matter when the person who writes the story appropriates them all for the Protestant cause. and does so in a remarkable book that contains the most amazing pictures that burn on the English religious psyche an image of Rome and martyrdom that will last for 300 years. So we're able to take some questions.
So let's just take, again, just a couple minutes, and any questions that you have, write those down on the note card in the back of the pew in front of you, and or anything else that you can find, and you can just bring those up here. It is amazing. You think about, and we'll look at this in Sunday school tomorrow, maybe a little bit of how much the English were afraid of Roman Catholicism and a monarch, even to the end of the 1600s. And, you know, it's also, you mentioned the changing, you don't have to listen to me, by the way, because you're writing, as the changing climate of even religious persecution. A guy named John Coffey, who's a scholar at University of Leicester, he talks about it's at the beginning of the 1600s that you have the last person burned at the stake for their faith. And it's 1692, 1694, somewhere around in there, where you're the last person that's executed in England for their faith. So the climate of religious persecution is undergoing huge, you know, shifts throughout the 1600s, that next century, which is interesting.
Yeah, Sebastian Castellio, who Calvin, of course, drives from Geneva, I think is the first man who writes a treatise arguing for toleration of heretics. Of course, he has a vested interest. He's getting at Calvin, and he himself has been on the receiving end of it. But he's the beginning of the real shift. Thomas Aikenhead, I think, is the last. He's a Scottish student executed for mocking the doctrine of the Trinity as a student. That's
1692.
Yeah.
There. Yeah. So go ahead and write questions that you have, and.
Of course, fear of Catholicism is also an American thing. Mm-hmm. 1960, John F. Kennedy had to go out of his way to explain that he wasn't really a very good Catholic in order to be electable.
In some ways, I've heard it said that the end of the English Reformation, if you had to put a date, around 1689 with the Act of Toleration.
Yeah.
But it wasn't too tolerant even then toward Catholics.
No.
Even then, so it was...
No. Well, non-conformists. I mean, you have a lot of talk about the marginalization and persecution of Catholics in English society, but basically the same legislation was used against Baptists and Congregationalists. Anybody who wasn't an Anglican. If you weren't an Anglican, you couldn't go to university. You couldn't be a member of Parliament. You didn't matter how much land you owned, you couldn't vote. It wasn't until the 1830s and 1840s with the Reform Act that that you started to get anything like proper toleration of Catholicism and nonconformity.
You know, I think it's Alex Walsham that talks about how she says that tolerance is charitable hatred. So it's a...
It was actually more tolerance under Cromwell, ironically, in some ways. There's Catholics know, but Cromwell allowed more latitude for Protestant religious freedom than anybody previously or for some time after him.
Any other questions? You can just bring those up, by the way. I'll go ahead and start and just bring them up to me. It's okay. So here's a question. Is this fear of resurgent Catholicism in any way related to Walls Simpson affair?
Wallace Simpson, of course, was the American divorcee who married Edward VIII and precipitated the abdication crisis of, was it, 1936. Just as an aside, she was a distant cousin of B.B. Warfield. If you look up Warfield, I know this because I was looking for some books on abebooks.com a few years ago, Warfield books, and I couldn't understand why the first 100 titles were about Wallace Simpson. And I did a bit of digging, and she was a Warfield in background, so she was connected to the Kentucky Warfields. I have no idea I think that there was a general abhorrence of divorce in English society prior to the 40s, which is hard for us to understand now because divorce is so routine. But I had a great aunt who was divorced in the 40s, and it was and she was just divorced because her husband was a nasty piece of work, and it was a huge scandal. And I suspect it was as much the fact she was a divorcee, and it may well have played, you know, the fact she was an American may have played into it as well. She was not part of the European royal establishment. There's a famous picture of Queen Victoria with her children and their husbands, and you know, the Kaiser's there, the last Tsar is there. The Northern and Eastern European royalty were all interconnected at some level. So I don't know enough about the Wallace-Simpson affair to say, but I doubt that Catholicism played into it much.
How did Elizabeth reestablish Protestantism? And the second part of that is, was she genuinely Protestant or following the path of political survival?
Well, she did it legislatively. She brought back the Book of Common Prayer, an act of uniformity. They restored much of the legislation from Henry VIII. The question of was she genuinely Protestant, these are always tough questions when you're dealing with public figures, because it is hard to infer from public actions of politicians what their private convictions could be, because all politicians have to act at some level pragmatically. They've got to keep the wheels turning and they've got to get things done. I think if I could just talk about what appears to have been her civic vision for Protestantism, she wanted a broadly Protestant settlement, but she didn't want the more radical aesthetics of Reformed Protestantism. She wanted to keep many of the trappings of a modest Protestantism, if I could put it that way. If you're familiar with Lutheranism, Lutheranism is aesthetically very similar to Roman Catholicism. Anglicanism traditionally wouldn't quite have been that Catholic, but Elizabeth wanted clear control over what clergy wore and what they said. And she wanted to tread a path that was distinctly Protestant theologically, but was liturgically very moderate. Whether she was a genuine believer or not, I mean, if she applied for membership in my church, we'd interview her and we'd ask her the relevant questions, to which I don't know the answer at the moment. So.
I know that Elizabeth, someone told me once that she, in her private chapel, would have a crucifix and things like that.
Which a Lutheran would have as well, of course. That's not necessarily a sign of Catholicism.
I think a lot of people within the Puritan element had suspicion with Elizabeth.
She did not like being told what to do either. But when you think about it, she spent most of her life prior to being queen in a fairly marginal position. So she had to be tough and resourceful. And she had to think for herself, because she was all she had to rely on.
Let's see. Do you think religious conviction restrained the monarch's Machiavellian impulses, or was it just ineptitude?
I think it was, with Mary, I would say a fair degree of ineptitude, I think. I don't think that marrying a Spanish king was a good move, and that's nothing to do with religious conviction, everything to do with attempting to forge an alliance, an ill-fated political alliance.
What did happen to Cranmer?
Cranmer was burned at the stake in 1556. He was the last to die. She singled him out, last of the big guys to die, and he was singled out for that, so there would be maximum psychological pressure put on him, and he would have witnessed the burning of Latimer and Ridley in Oxford. He was forced, as we heard yesterday, to make a kind of public recantation. He was going to be publicly humiliated. And when he realized that his recantation was not going to save him, he then recounts his recantation. And according to Fox, plunges his hand, the hand that signed the recantation, into the fire. So Cranmer's, you know, again, it's as much Fox's representation of him in Fox's Acts and Monuments that rehabilitates his image. The thing that everybody knows about Cranmer is he thrust his hand first into the fire. So a career that had really been rather vacillating and weak in many ways as a ecclesiastical statesman is redeemed through a good death, or at least through the way that Fox reported that death. It is hard. I mean, if you read Fox's Acts of Monuments, they all die heroic deaths. It is hard to imagine that many of them died truly heroic. I mean, they're heroic on one level, but the sort of the stiff upper lip way that most of them die, I think, is not credible. If you see the film, I think it's Elizabeth R. with Kate Blanchett plays Elizabeth. It's a good movie, but it starts with a burning, and it's absolute chaos at the burning, and I've always felt, yeah, that's probably more of what it was like than the kind of the very choreographed accounts we have in John Fox. They may have said that, but I'm still thinking that there would have been much screaming and crying of pain and nerves cracking. It's just hard to believe that many men would have died that heroically in the flames.
I remember someone posted yesterday about that it was yesterday in 1555 when Latimer and Ridley were burned in Oxford. So this last one is a softball for you. And what part or person of the Reformation are you most passionate and or do you get excited about the most?
Martin Luther. Most definitely. If we went on into the 17th century, I'd say John Owen is up there. But in the 16th century, Martin Luther, who happens to be one of the reformers I most disagree with on significant points, but it's just very, very fascinating character.
Well, let's give him a hand. Thank you for being here so much. We will continue some of the discussion on some later Elizabeth and early 17th century tomorrow in Sunday school. It won't be as good, but we will plug away with some of it. And then for worship, Dr. Truman will be preaching tomorrow morning in our worship service. So I want to invite you all back for that. Let's stand together and let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your mercy and grace. And I thank you for the courage of so many that have gone before us. And even now we stand in this small rock chapel in East Tennessee. We are grateful for the way that you have brought that salvation to our own lives. We pray that we would be so a very grateful people for the way that you have saved us. And we recognize it is your grace and your mercy. And we praise you that you are God who is self-sufficient and self-existent, that you are complete in every way and perfect. And we thank you so much for the way that you have equipped certain people in your church to teach others. And so we give you thanks for Dr. Truman, for being with us, for taking time out of his busy schedule to help teach us some more about your church, and ultimately that we see your hand of providence and your hand of faithfulness, that you have a remnant, that you have a people, an elect, that you are gathering from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. God, we praise you tonight as brothers and sisters, and we thank you so much for Christ. We pray that he would be honored in our lives and in our deaths. And we pray this in his name. Amen.